Case study is the 15th chapter of John, verse 18. And we'll read through 20. Sister Gail.
I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me.
Verse 18. Comments, observations, so forth. The first part or phrase seems self-evident, but let's take the second phrase. Why does he say, I know whom I have chosen? He chose them as members of the family in the original drawing, but they are spoken of as apostles of Jesus Christ subsequent, because when they went up into the mountain and he gave them various names, he prayed about it, but he did have something to do with their selection, because that's what the word apostle means. One sent out, but implying that that he chose them in one respect. But then on the other hand, even Jesus himself is spoken of as an apostle. For instance, in Hebrews, Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our profession. But from that standpoint, God himself, the Father, appoints Jesus. He also calls the church, no question about that, but and had a lot to do with the selection of the apostles, but Jesus had some input with regard to those 12. Now, when they were originally chosen, Judas was not Judas in the sense of, at that time, being a betrayer. Right? I mean, because that wouldn't make sense to accept somebody who is not acceptable at that time. But it's quite possible, and there are plenty of scriptural precedent, for one to be thoroughly in the right heart condition in the beginning, but who subsequently deflect. Even Satan, it mentions in the Old Testament, that in the beginning he was perfect in his way. In the beginning, when he was created. But subsequently he departs. So I would say that I know whom I have chosen. He's now speaking 3.5 years later, as it were, from the time that he appointed the apostles. And in that time period, he saw Judas developing unfavorably. And he knew it. So I think from that standpoint, rather than the initial, that he knew it, that Judas was the one initially. God Almighty did, I think. He could force, because he has omniscience, which means the capability of seeing things before they happen, where Jesus had not the divine nature. I do not believe he had that particular capability. All his foreknowledge had to do what he had already learned. I think this particular information was withheld. But then, being a perfect man and being enlightened, he could see the change taking place in that particular individual. So he says, I know whom I have chosen. He's chosen all 12. But he knew that amongst them, that this one was not proving, not turning out right. And therefore, the first phrase, I speak not of you all. Well, he means of the 11, that the 11 were acceptable. I speak not of you all. I'm not speaking about the 11. But there is one that that isn't quite right, and then he brings that in later. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, and I'm aware of certain things.
Yes. Frank, could that be like the language here might make? I know who I had called like before, but I also know of his backsliding condition.
Yes, that's what I was saying.
I know that's what you said, but when you read it, it's very strange the way it's written.
Well, we have to sort of adjust our thinking to the master's talking. I mean, we have a lot to learn. I mean, just the style of address or speaking, we have to become accustomed to. From our standpoint, it normally would be. That's why I asked for a consideration of that verse or portion of the verse, because it's phrased a little differently than we would be accustomed to someone else saying the same thing, but they would use different words. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Where is that?
Psalm 41.
All right.
Verse 9.
Got it,
it's interesting the way he calls him a familiar friend. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me.
Yeah. And that's several interesting things there. The familiar friend, well, this Judas was familiar with Jesus. He accompanied him during his ministry. He was one of the apostles. And in eating the bread, that it associates even that aspect, and this is the last meal. In fact, we call it the Last Supper. I mean, that's the title that you'll see, where he ate with his disciples. Yes?
What does the scripture in Psalms prove that Jesus did fully trust in this initially? In fact, up what you were saying, that the Father had the foreknowledge, but Jesus did fully accept him. And the other thing is, it's interesting that he's called a friend in Psalms, and that was Jesus' manner of address to Judas when Judas kissed him. Friend, wherefore art thou come?
See, in the Psalms, it even expresses the very words that Jesus would utter on the cross and his innermost feelings. But I don't think he had those innermost feelings during his ministry. These are predictions by God. God predicting about him being a man of sorrows and so on. But in the 22nd Psalm, it goes through the whole experience on the cross. And I don't think he meditated on that too much, Jesus, until he came near the end of his ministry. It's like us. If you knew that you're going to, say, die 3 years from now, definitely, no question about it, and you had a ministry to perform, you would love, as sort of like to put first things first. And the first things first was, I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had a gospel message to preach. So this occupied his time and attention. But as he would go towards the end of his ministry, now having a perfect memory of the scriptures, now he would start to meditate on the time prophecies respecting him. More acutely. He would give them more acute consideration than hitherto. So I would think very much like we, too, in a sense, even with our imperfect understanding, that there are times in our life that we reflect on things more soberly, more critically, than at other times of our life. Just as youth thinks differently than old age. Because in old age, you're thinking your life is soon to come to be terminated. I mean, you look around. So that's why when a person is older, they're more tour and they're more serious in certain things that they think about than when they first come in the truth. Why, this is just wonderful. You want to tell everybody and so forth, which is wonderful. That is the proper attitude. So I think that Jesus, having this perfect memory, now as he's coming near the close, he's beginning to think more acutely with regard to certain things that prophesied about him. And now he quotes this scripture, and he had noticed Judas's change, and he could see that he's the one that's going to fulfill this scripture, that he's the familiar friend, Judas, who would be eating bread with him, who would lift up his heel against him, according to the 41st Psalm. So to look at these scriptures from God's standpoint is different than Jesus. But now that Jesus has the divine nature, I think to a certain extent he is maybe somewhat omniscient. I don't think he's omniscient, because that's the Heavenly Father, seeing all things. But he would be approaching that much more than he did subsequently prior, when during his first advent, or even as the Logos. Now this heel, yes, go on.
Just this idea of the eating the bread, that in itself, doesn't that also give that idea of familiarity? Isn't there something with the, I thought, like of the Jewish custom, more so than even today when we say have a meal together? Wasn't that like the idea of breaking bread together more of a, that it kind of made like a bond between you?
Yes. Even with strangers coming and you invite them to your table and so forth, they, as a host, they would have to be very respectful. And even Arabs and other people who might invite enemies or something like that, if they're at the table, as long as they are there, they will make that inviolate. They will not do anything. But now, afterwards, that's another matter. Incidentally, when we were out lost in Sinai in the dead of night, and the drivers, the Arab driver and the guide and the army man, they were in panic, in a state of panic. So they kept driving the truck wildly all around. They had the headlights, and the headlights are going all around the different... And we had passed about... 4 or 5 minutes previously, some Bedouin around a fire, a little campfire. And I said, we got to get back there, because if we park out here, we're sitting ducks. But if we intrude upon their fellowship, we will have nothing to worry. So we backtracked between Brother Paul Balco and myself. We managed to get back there. We went right into the camp and parked the vehicle and slept there that night. But if it's outside, you know, that's it's a different code of ethics. Yes, breaking of bread. But see, the point I was raising is this is his last meal. And this lifting up of the heel now becomes even more pertinent, because while he previously ate bread with him, this is the time that he's actually going to begin to set in motion certain things in which would lead to him later lifting his heel and being an instrument in connection with his death. Next, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. That is, I am the Messiah. I am, it puts I am he, but the he is supplied. In other words, that you may believe what I am, what I profess to be. Because if he's the Messiah, he certainly should know something about that. You see, if he's this wonderful Messiah coming and to be ignorant of the fact of this one in his midst going to betray him, this would be later thought upon as an evidence that would discredit his claim to that particular role. Incidentally, this isn't the first time he said, I tell you before it come to pass.
Right.
Yes.
And also that would have been a very discouraging, just the idea if he didn't even know that he was going to die would have been very discouraging to the apostles and the disciples, because then they would have thought, well, you know, his plans, maybe he was a prophet, but his plans went haywire or whatever. But by telling them that he was going to die, then afterwards they could have the hope, realizing that this was all just part of the plan. Nothing went out of his control or different to what he had expected.
Even though he told them all these things and repeated it and did it in the quiet atmosphere so it would penetrate, they still didn't, they still were surprised in spite of it. But when he rose from the dead, oh, that put a completely different, oh yes, he did say this and he said that and all, you know, we didn't. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit later, which is a spirit of remembrance, it shall bring all things to remembrance, was a tremendous asset and comfort to the church. Now, verily, verily, I say unto you, now why does he say this? He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Well, this would be certainly implied. Yes, and then both. Let's see. We start here. This would happen to be based.
Just previous to this, he emphasizes the point about that when someone sees him, they see the Father. The relationship between him and the Father, and how he's been sent from the Father. And this idea even of that when you accept Jesus, you're really accepting the Father. Now here it seems he's taking that one step further and bringing it to the followers, that's already implanted in their mind, that when they accept Jesus, they're accepting the Father and receiving the Father. But now when someone accepts the apostles or his disciples, they're really accepting him, and in that process really accepting the Father.
But is he also giving sort of a warning to Judas here, too? He just said that one would betray him, and a betrayal against Jesus is really a betrayal against his Father, the gravity of the situation.
Any other? Yes?
Now, is Jesus going to die? So, therefore, if while Jesus was alive, he was ministering directly, people receive him, receive Father. Now Jesus will be out of the scene. Then the apostles he is talking about, so that if they receive apostles, that means they receive Jesus and then also Father.
Yes, I think that's certainly there. And of course he said, I know whom I have chosen. And the ones he's speaking about are apostles. Those are the ones he's talking about particularly. And that of those, one would lift up his heel against him. Now, the sister's suggesting that with the same frame of reference of thought in mind, going one step further, he's preparing them for his absence. And that whomsoever I send receiveth me. Then he goes and then he reverses it. He goes in reverse order and says, he that receiveth me, now, but this is later, after he had said the other, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So it would be, of course, you could, reflecting on the last phrase, the very, very last phrase, would imply the seriousness to Judas of lifting the heel against Jesus would be like a defamation of God himself, because he had been sent by God. But the earlier part is another matter, yes.
This very scripture, too, shows the absurdity of the Trinity. Because if Jesus and God are the same, and yet God can send Jesus, then the apostles and Jesus must be the same, because Jesus can send them.
Yeah. But it does harmonize when it says that they all may be one, even as we are one. So from that standpoint, is the oneness, rather than a physical oneness.
When I listen to this radio, you know, WFMB sometimes, and it's so ridiculous, God came down and he was walking on the earth, and they have it so botched up. And then Jesus would say this, he's talking to himself, really, that according to that theory.
What about his use of the phrase "I am"? And
We spoke of that. I am what I claim to be. It isn't doubly repeated, like in the Old Testament. It says, "I am that I am." Tell them, "I am that I am sent you." I know the nominal church tries to, with regard to the Trinitarian view, say, well, that Jesus, when he says the I am, that this is a reference that he is indeed God himself. But when you compare each one, there is a slight variation, and the context here shows that he was sent and so forth. And as has been stated, that if you take that context, that Jesus is God and that the Trinity is this oneness, that they're all the same, co-equal, co-eternal, and so forth, you have to also include the apostles. And you also, in John the 17th chapter, include the 144,000. That they're not thinking of. They're thinking of a triune God. But Jesus is speaking not of a triune, in that sense, in John 17, he's speaking of the 144,001 unity. But I think in the context, there are many places where he speaks that way, and the translators have to supply a word to make it euphonic or comfortable for us to read, because we're accustomed to think a little differently than the old way of expressing themselves. When Pilate said, "Art thou the Christ?" He says, "Thou sayest, I am. I am." But he didn't say he was God the Father. So he had this manner of expression several places. But they're hard to look up because the word is italicized, the one that comes after. Yes?
I don't think that Trinitarians would use this. I'm not sure. Have you heard this?
I know, I'm talking about this. They use it powerfully.
This specific scripture?
Yep, this one and also another one. Yes, they put them all together. They're all referring to the same thing in their arguments. Just like we quote different scriptures to justify
our statement. I just never had heard the specific one. I was thinking that maybe they wouldn't, because even the translators here put in the he. You know, and the translators were all Trinitarians. I think that they would have probably left out the he of that, you know, here. But here they felt that something was implied So they did put in the he because they felt, well, there's got to be some kind of pronoun in there, put in there.
But there are many expressions of the I am with supplied words, whether it's a pronoun or not a pronoun. But normally with a verb to be, you have this pronoun.
The I am, because it's the I am, like the brother was bringing out, that they get the idea that it's Jehovah.
Yeah, that Jesus and God and Jehovah.
But how do they interpret then the other part?
They don't. That's the problem. They quote these verses, but they don't quote them in their entirety. Or if they quote an entire verse, they don't quote the verse ahead of it or the verse after it. So sometimes they'll fractionalize the verse itself and take that part that's convenient and leave the other out. Or if the whole verse seems to substantiate their argument, they'll take the whole verse but not take it in context. So it's all a matter of convenience to prove their preconceived thought of three gods in one.
Right. They also think the Holy Spirit's another God, don't they?
They do, but they don't speak too much about it. They seem to focus on Jesus and the Father rather than the Holy Spirit, because that is a weaker argument. Because if you take the word Holy Spirit in all places where it is, it's like to give it a personalized application, it's like 1% of all the places it's found. Can you, by twisting and turning, make it apply to an individual? Maybe 1%, but now these other ones, maybe you get 5% or 10% where they twist it and give it an application. So they are silent on the Holy Spirit because it is not as convenient and not as easy to defend. And even the word Holy Ghost, the word ghost is from the Elizabethan era. It's a word that was manufactured at the time of Queen Victoria and so forth, or even before that. The old Elizabeth, you know, the Bloody Mary and the other Elizabeth. Yes? Oh. All right. Let's read verse 21. And through 6, 21 through 26. Next verse.
When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, and he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sup when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sup, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon.
All right. Let's have some consideration to this troubled in spirit comment or statement.
Well, there's several instances here, even toward the end, where Jesus tried to prick Judas' conscience, such as giving him the sock, and even giving him the favorite place to sit at the table. So, obviously, even though he knew the scripture had to be fulfilled, it was sad to him to see one that would lose all life because of such a deed. In other words, our highest concern, just as Jesus should be, ultimately, that everyone possibly gets the life, and that's the Father.
Yes, choose life that he may live. No doubt, in looking back as a fast review of Judas's life, I mean, if you put yourself, let us say, in Jesus' place, and you knew that he, as an individual, when he was first appointed as an apostle on that mountaintop, when he was very desirable, a very desirable person, we feel that of all the apostles at that time, he was the most talented, Judas. That he, in viewing him, could see he had such marvelous potential if he remained obedient and faithful. And thus, seeing him change during his ministry was a great, like, disappointment to see that such an individual, how they're ruining their whole eternity, and that he's emotionally involved with Judas and feels very sad with regard to him making shipwreck of his faith. And that probably was a large portion of him being troubled and grieved in spirit with regard to him. Any other observations or comments?
Yes. Just one observation, that the fact that the apostles doubted would indicate that it wasn't something obvious to them that Judas was a betrayer. And that at this end of the age would be the same thing concerning those of the Judas class. It would not be an obvious manifestation.
Yes, stating the same thing another way, that his good qualities so overrode the ones that would cause his rejection, the good qualities, that sort of cloaked or hid the qualities that were of disrepute in God's sight and not as easy discernible. But we see when John tells us about him, he was a thief, he held a bag, and all these various things, John is giving us the benefit of just certain incidents in his life. Like when he was in the house of Simon, he says, couldn't this have been given to the poor or something? So John, like, focuses upon some of these unfavorable statements of Judas. But that's only a fraction of his life. Only, now when you review it, he might have had so many good qualities you'd think, never dream along that line. But John says, oh yes, he did on this occasion do that. And to give us some insight into what the problem with Judas was. It had to do with some form of greed and avarice that caused him to be a thief. So, yes.
That would seem to carry, like, right up through until the end, because he betrayed Jesus with a kiss.
Yeah.
And if for those observing, only those that would be in the know, either by the apostles who now then would know. I don't know. Would they all know at that time that it was Judas, or it was only John?
No. If you put yourself in that place, they did not have time for a real discussion.
Yeah.
You see, had they, like, Jesus went away and they stayed behind, then Peter would tell the others that it was Judas that's going to do something. But no, Jesus is talking all the time, and they are listening with rapt attention to what he's saying. They haven't got time to discuss, and they even accompanied him to Gethsemane, and then when they get to Gethsemane, he separates them and takes three. You three come with me, and the others are left. So in this whole aspect of time, and the three he took are the ones that knew, John and Peter and James. So the other eight that were there, because Judas slipped away, that the eight that were there would not have that inside information. So I would say they were not aware, only Peter and John at that moment. So it does seem to suggest that some will know. At the end of the age, there will be some who will know, but the majority won't. Even of the true followers might not see or identify who that the betrayal class is, until Judas kissed. And then they saw the bands come in and apprehend him. Then they knew, then all of them knew that Judas's involvement, because they saw that that gift triggered this action and that he was a part of it. Notice it says Peter beckoned to them. So while they're all busy at the table, he's saying that. Yeah, they, again, over to John. And so if Peter were next to Jesus, he would have overheard what Jesus said to John. But he was in the least favorable spot to hear of those in second in line. The first in line was evidently John on one side and Judas on the other side. The next line, it was Peter and somebody else on the other side, which we're not trying to determine. But he was on, I believe, on the least favorable side to even hear, because if somebody whispers here and your ear is sort of slanted wavelength in that direction, you might overhear. But if you're on the opposite side, you're not as apt. It is probable because of the three. Mm-hmm. But you have another problem there too, but which we'll discuss as we go along. Maybe today, maybe not. It depends how far we're not progressing too fast on these verses. But it's worthwhile to meditate on them, I believe. He was troubled in spirit and testified, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Now, then whoever spoke earlier, the doubt. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now you can see that they're each looking at the other. You know, to see who's the one. You? Are you? No. But there are some things here that are touching too. Let's see if it's here. It isn't in this account. Is it I? That's rather touching, because it shows that maybe this betrayal is more subtle than it actually was, because Judas actually made a contractual arrangement. This is not something, they thought it might be something very subtle, and therefore said, could it be me? Could it be, who could it be? But in this account, it says, "Lord, who is it?" Now, then he tells them, but I don't think that he did it immediately, because then they would all know. Because it says that when he left, they didn't know. See what I mean? You would say, "It is he to whom I give the sop," and then you see him give the sop to Judas. Well, you say, "He told them all." Well, yes and no. They didn't comprehend. Because when he left, they thought he went to get something at the market or something. They had no idea that he that eateth bread and meat, that he is going to betray him. They had not that concept. In fact, many things Jesus told about himself, they didn't comprehend. There are occasions where we don't seem to absorb what's going on. We try to concentrate. We try to pay attention, even to a talk. You're listening very, very attentively, and the next thing, somebody will call you, like, "Did you hear that?" "No, I don't remember hearing that." You know, and yet it was said, and you were paying it. But there are times when you just go a little blank, and it may be only for a few seconds, but you're not aware that you're going blank. Unless you go into slumberland or something like that. But you get these moments where the concentration cannot hold. That's where our problem is, too. We're not perfect. We haven't got that capability of concentration, even just from an ordinary standpoint. So he could say that, and maybe he didn't immediately get the sop. He might have waited a while and later gave the sop. And then they forgot. They didn't observe. They had other thoughts in mind, which we'll try to come to now. Let's see. And one of the disciples looked one upon doubting. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it is that should be of whom he spake. And then he then lying on Jesus' breast saith to him, and Jesus answered and said, he it is to whom I give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped, now of course he's saying this to John. But in the other account, I don't think it clarifies it as much as John does, and that's why he makes the comment. Well, of course, there's Matthew and the Luke account. And then he dipped the sop and gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. This is just a statement of facts, which is not too hard to understand. Just plain statements. Now, let us read 27, and this we start through 30. Next, please.
And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, thou, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto them, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He, then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night.
Now, of course, in this account, there is a measure of conjecture involved, because when Peter inquired of John and John directed the question to Jesus, it doesn't say that Jesus whispered to him, to whom I give the sop. Or it doesn't say, he to whom I give the sop, just in ordinary conversation. It doesn't say. There's a possibility that he said it privately to John. There's a possibility he said it in ordinary conversational tone, but the others didn't, it didn't sink in to them what it necessarily had specific reference to. Now, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now, we read earlier, didn't we, in this account?
Yeah, there's the verse 2.
Yeah.
There we said that the devil having now put into his heart. Is that the same meaning, or that there's a weaker portion and the later on bigger portion went in? Is that what he meant?
I think this here is preparing us. Was it verse 2 you said? Mm-hmm. That verse 2 is preparing us to the present condition of Judas at the time that this Passover was taking place, in advance, to sort of give us a feeling of that Jesus, what John is trying to say, not to emphasize that the adversary entered into him in the sense that this later verse says, but that already he was following the leadings of the adversary, and that on the very night that he was being betrayed, having this in mind, having his own death in mind, and other things, and his leaving, his being separated from his disciples, that's also a thing that he would feel a loss. Their desertion of him, or his separation from, whichever way you consider it, that with all these problems in his mind, that he still, having loved them to the end. And so it's inserted to show this is one of the problems, that in spite of this, he lovingly considered his disciples and didn't take it too much to heart, because if he dwelled on what Judas was going to do, He knew he had to come to die, so he couldn't dwell on that too long. But whenever he did, it deeply went into him. It did trouble him, but he put it off because he had other things more important to talk about. Advice, giving his disciples advice at the time. So these are like experiences, that waves of experience that came over his soul, as it were, at that time. So now Jesus did say, "What thou doest, do quickly." Now he's not saying, "You betray me quickly," or "You not betray me." He's just saying, "Whatever you do, do it right away." In other words, this is a lesson, too, that of the value of what? All right. Not to procrastinate. If you know something's wrong, I mean, radically wrong, not just some little, you should act on it right away rather than to parley it, because you might succumb to it. You might, like staying in the nominal church. You see all things that are wrong and they thoroughly disgust you, but if you stay there, it's going to erode that difference of right and wrong. The differential between the two will not be as apparent. And the longer you fraternize with bad conduct and bad habits, the harder it is to extricate yourself. So Jesus' advice is, hopefully, he's giving him every opportunity to repent and telling him, by comparing the accounts, how serious it is, what he is doing, planning to do, that he's giving him actions of showing his affection for Judas. And now, whatever you're going to do, do it now. Because if he delays, he's going to do the other, surely. Because he already made a contractual arrangement. But if he acts when the advice is given, "Come out of her, out of Babylon, out of her, my people," that those who act quickly on that, when they see the light, is a very favorable sign. It's decision-making. And it's a strengthening of character. So I think here it's showing the danger of procrastination. And if he decides to do the wrong, well, it might as well get it over with and have it come, and that's, he's there to take the consequences. Jesus, as far as what would happen. I lost my verse. Where was that?
27.
Oh. All right, now. 27? Oh.
Yes.
Oh, no, no, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder. And after the sop, Satan entered. "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." That is, no one knew what he meant by "that thou doest, do quickly." It's that expression. "For some of them thought," because Judas had the bag, "that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that we should give something to the poor." This is self-explanatory. Yes.
A question, though, on that last part, "or that he should give something to the poor." Would they think this is a possibility because that is what Judas ostensibly wanted to do? Or was it customary, or did it happen from time to time, and if they did, as a group, give something to the poor? I'm asking for the Jesus statement before you have to be wrong.
Well, they didn't. They probably just didn't give it too much serious thought because it happened quickly. It's just like he gets the sop and he leaves. It's a quick thing. I think, oh, he's doing it must be that he's got something else that he has to do in connection with the feast, which is the next day. Say the feast is the next day, that late 6 o'clock.
Logical that they would think it might have something to do with the feast, but if they did not customarily give to the poor because of Jesus' statement, "The poor you have with you always," I don't know why this thought would come to mind, unless it's because Judas has wasted a number of times as a hypocrite.
No, I think there might have been occasions where there were things given to others who were needy. Maybe some of the apostles had, in following Jesus, that problem involved with their separation from their family, and they being a breadwinner, say. But of course, having the fishing business, the great majority of them, it was something that they didn't sell. It was held in escrow because they went back to it later, after Jesus' ascension. But we don't know but that some of them might have problems. So it could have been something along that line that they thought of, maybe certain individual might have been need that he in the past had done something to Jesus, said, take care of so-and-so. But in other words, they were giving Judas credit for that he had a reason for leaving, and that it must have been a legitimate reason. I think that's the gist of what it's saying. As far as they were concerned, they could not make any co-relationship that he's up to mischief. Yes.
Just maybe I was thinking that the giving of something the poor could have even been in connection with the feast. If maybe they thought, oh, there might be someone who is too poor to be able to have the things to celebrate Passover. So maybe in that.
It's conjecture at this point. Yeah. But notice that after having received the sup, he did do immediately. He went immediately out. In other words, what Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. And he did do quickly. But he made the wrong decision as far as his own personal fate would be concerned.
Excuse me. Yes. What exactly is a sup?
I can come to that now. The sup is they had a lamb dinner. And then when you have a roast lamb, there's some nice, delicious gravy that percolates out into the dish. And to take some pita bread and to fracture it and to wipe around the dish, that would be the most succulent type of a portion of food that's imaginable.
That's what I thought it was. But yeah. that would also take care of that the supper being ended.
Yeah.
It would have been ended before it would be.
Yeah, that's right. It was in process. And this is at the end of the meal. And it's like when you're a child even, there were certain things you liked. When the mother would be making the icing for a cake or something, the child would want to put his finger in and wrap around the bowl to get that lick of that nice sweets, the confection. Or some other thing.
The toast and the eggs.
Yeah. And so to get that, you couldn't pass that around to everybody because it would be rather limited, and it's quite absorbent, the pita, and when you open it. And it wouldn't be that much. And it's the one that's near him. And he that dippeth his hand in the dish with me. So it would be then someone up at that end of the table that where he sat. We feel that the meal was arranged so that they could partake of it along the length. It wasn't too big a table, incidentally. Probably about the length of this table here. Well, they'd have the one lamb, and they couldn't break a bone of it, but that didn't mean they couldn't slice it. But the bone couldn't. So they could partition it. Otherwise, who's going to do, to pass the big portion of the whole lamb to start with and go around the table that way? And then you have a problem because, even the way the table's designed, which we're not going into today. Yes.
Well,
Well, they didn't even eat the way we do they? I mean, it's not like they had their own little individual plates and they served all their food and then
no.
they ate from it. They all ate like from the communal, so it would constantly be passing around.
Yes, it wouldn't be as convenient. It was a portion for their convenience, yes.
Where does the memorial emblem stand? That would be before the stop. It said Judas left the meeting when he
yes.
after getting stopped. Well, then, is it possible Jesus could have answered that question? He it is to whom I should give the stop when I did it. And then could the memorial emblems have occurred, and therefore there was a time lapse before the stop was given, and the apostles would have not made the connection with the question?
Yeah, sure. Yes, because it says he went out immediately after the sop, and yet we know by the other accounts that Judas partook of the emblems. And John, in his epistle here, doesn't even speak of the emblems. Not a word. So it has to be inserted in the account. And there are several things that occurred here of which John is, he's selecting certain things out of the account that he feels would be helpful to the church to know of from his standpoint of what he observed. And notice, he brings in about he that he leaned on Jesus' breast. The others didn't. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So this is something unique that he had to contribute to the gospel account, particularly the last hours of Jesus, and which he spent a great deal of time on. I mean, there's chapter after chapter here. Maybe almost like 10 chapters of the last week of our Lord's life. Yes?
It's also interesting that at the end of verse 30 he adds detail, and it was night. It shows the time lapse and the time that he started the lamb, and it also adds a sort of an atmosphere because we know it's about to take place and under cloak of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
Let me get it straight now. They have the meal. He got the stop, but then came the other institution of the memorial.
No, we're saying that did not take place. That the institution of the memorial was at the conclusion of the general meal. But the sop, the juice and the stuff is still on the table. So all this is taking place. Not like our memorial, but you have the Passover remnant left. It was to be all eaten. So originally it was thought out how much lamb we should have, and this is to be all eaten, else it had to be burned up for the Passover. So they dutifully did that, but the juice is still left. Then he institutes the wine and the symbols, and then he gives the sop. The sop comes at the end because Judas definitely was there during the symbol. And he doesn't even speak of the symbol. Yeah. Yes, he had his feet washed too, yes.
It just doesn't seem right though that sop should be that something else should go back to the natural
after
he had the spiritual though, doesn't it?
See, we're speaking on this and we're spending, let us say, 20 minutes on a verse or two, which might have taken 20 seconds. The verses we're doing, the action that's done takes 20 seconds, but it takes us 20 minutes to try to analyze and think of the motivation and to give the background and all. But this is very quick. And here we have chapter 13. And then when he sits down at the table, you have verse 4, and now we're down to verse 27 or so. The time that it reads this, the action can even be faster as far as those particular things that are being narrated. But we know that the supper took maybe an hour and a half. The eating part, that could have been done slowly, especially according to Eastern custom. Did not eat with haste, like here. And then, after the supper, and after Judas left, then he gives chapter after chapter of sermon. So they're there about 3.5-4 hours at least, before they even leave the room.
It isn't the time feature, it's the idea of having after having partaken of a spiritual thing, to then revert back to giving him something from the material substance that was done with it. That's where my problem comes from.
But actually, antitypically, it fits in beautifully, I think. Yes.
And they wouldn't have understood the full significance of the memorial emblems at that time. Because they still weren't even sure that Jesus was going to tell. I mean, they were so confused that there would be more subsequent memorials.
The difference between the giving of the son and the memorial might have been 2 minutes. I mean, we're reading, what did he do? They ate the supper. That took a long time, relatively speaking. And then he institutes the memorial. How long did it take the memorial? It says he took the cup and gave thanks. And when he blessed it, and then he passed it around, take or the bread. Here, in one account, to harmonize it, that's not our purpose tonight, but today. But to bless the bread and to bless the wine and to distribute it, how long would that take? But we have, when we're having the thing, we do not think of it as being that brief because we have a talk in advance. That takes some time. We're there, we have it discussed what the symbols mean, and then there's the prayer for each one. But actually, that latter part, at the end of the meal, when he instituted the memorial emblems and gave the sop to Judas, could have been 2 minutes or 3 minutes. So to take that gravy and give it to, and he's the only one that gets that. The time, I think, is very short. I don't see any problem there. Yes?
I don't really see it going back to the natural or the Passover, because the part about the sop, even though it's like the juices of the Passover meal and the bread from the Passover meal, it wasn't that sop part wasn't really part of a Passover like tradition or something like that, a part of the natural. I think it was just, I don't really see that the natural and the spiritual are being mixed in together here. I think
you don't see it, but I see it. I think it's antitypically, it's true. Judas, it was the material that was Judas's downfall, and the Lord did not interfere with that. This is what he want. That's what he got, and it led to his downfall. Yes,
I'm not even sure now what the question is. The original question going from Sister
Esther. I wasn't
Sister
disagreeing with something you said. I thought that Sister Esther was bringing up a little different point.
Yeah. Oh, well, maybe I didn't get
no,
it.
No, I see it this way, well, that you don't go back to the natural eating of the pork. Once he has instituted something new, that stands separate and apart from going back to dipping in the gravy that was on the dish.
The dipping in the gravy on the dish was only to Judas and not to the other disciples.
I know, but he knew what he was doing. Jesus knew. I just can't.
It seems like Sister Esther's saying that's part of a Passover type of meal, and that was they were going through like the Passover, then the memorial, then a little bit back into
that's
the Passover.
The
no, that isn't it. It isn't doing that. The sop isn't doing that. It's, well, what was the sop?
That's what
the sop is not dipping it in the bread in the wine and giving him
not
a sop.
Not the wine, no, and the gravy of the dish. Wasn't that what it
well,
was?
That's what we've been saying all along.
No,
I mean,
I'm saying that if Jesus is now instituting a new order of things, that when we take this bread that he passed on the wine, he no longer would go back to taking and putting a piece of pita bread in the gravy and hand it to him. That's where I have trouble.
All right, now how else could it be done? Because Judas partook of the memorial, and Judas partook of the washing of the feet, and he ate the meal. Now, this sop is at the very end, and he said he went out immediately. He was given the sop and went out immediately. But he had all these other things done. Therefore, they had to proceed. The feet, washing of the feet had to proceed. The eating of the meal preceded. The partaking of the emblems preceded. Then Judas went out because definitely Judas was there. There's no question about it. You have three accounts. Therefore, it had to be at the end. And this was just a gift to him. Let him have that sop. But he instead of conceiving this as a favor to him from along those lines, those temporal or material lines, that's the only the natural that aspect that he appreciated, and he went off and did. Instead of looking on it, that Jesus was actually befriending him, saying friend, and giving him the position at the head of the table. Incidentally, that was a problem too. Peter, James, and John, who were the favorites normally, right? The normal favorites. Now Judas is up there at the head of the table with Jesus. Now what about Peter and James, both of them, who were usually in closer relationship? One of those two should have been next to Jesus, normally speaking. In other words, Jesus would have John on one side and somebody else on the other. Peter. So it's Peter that really was put shunted aside on that occasion, as it were, and Judas was given the favorite spot with John, those two. It has to be that way because he went out immediately, that's what John said, after having that. And yet he partook of the elements. We do, when you go back to Luke and Matthew account, you can see that Judas was there. And in this account, when it says then, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And then he starts his other conversation with regard to Peter, and then also personal advice to the apostles as a whole. Yes?
I don't know that there's any scripture to support it, but do you suppose they ate the lamb first, and that the bread later on, when Jesus blessed it and break it, and like that's when he distributed it, only he gave it a different, instead of just having it distributed as part of the Passover meal, that he distributed it now with this added message. And
no, you then can't, that could you be... Can't, you can't, another thing, the institution of the memorial is definitely separate from the meal proper. And as has been stated, this giving of the sop had nothing to do with the Passover observance per se. It was an addendum. It was an addendum act of doing that because the lamb had been eaten.
But what I'm saying is if they ate the lamb first without any bread, if that's how they started their dinner off, then Jesus introduces the breaking of the bread, the blessing of the cup, the breaking of the bread being a little bit something, a little bit different, and then later on that same bread would be the bread that was dipped in the sop.
Because when you go back to the Old Testament, it says about unleavened bread and all, but it doesn't tell in the account about them eating it. It doesn't give the order.
Right.
See, it just tells about the lamb. It gives specific instructions that this has to be eaten and no part of it is to remain until morning. Should there be a surplusage, it has to be dealt with in a certain way. And it doesn't particularize with regard to the partaking of the bread, even on the Passover itself.
It would be probable.
It's available.
It would be probable, though, that they would spend most of their capacity on eating the lamb first before they would indulge in eating bread, right?
Well, just that some even people like to like the combination.
Isn't it in the old that they used to like take the bread to get some of the food? That was like kind of like a spoon or something. You'd scoop it.
Well, I don't think they were privileged to do that. Because then, what would happen? Maybe they did at the other end, but they wouldn't do it at Jesus' end until they saw what he did. They'd be very careful their manners there.
I was thinking like the bitter herbs and all, because they didn't really have utensils like we did, right? They would use more the bread,
their hands, and even the bread I see as being different than we're accustomed to have, but I don't see any problem. We have this stiff, brittle stuff that breaks, and not a bone of his body was broken. I see it as unleavened pita bread, not crackers, but the crackers. How can you get this unleavened pita bread? You can't. They don't make it. But they make this other, because the bread doesn't rise properly. So they would use it in chunks and be eating it during their meal. But then he takes a portion and he says, this do now in remembrance of me. He did do it a little differently than they may have according to rabbinical custom. They were doing it according to rabbinical custom to start with. And then he sort of innovated certain things that were a little different and gave them a symbolism. So I see the meal proper ending. And he, at the conclusion, after they've all eaten, institutes this new symbol arrangement. And then after that is finished, then he gives the sup to Judas.
He would take that same bread that he had now consecrated for the microphone.
No, not necessarily. No, not
that. Or for another piece of bread.
Piece of bread that's available, yes.
Would it be possible that after the spiritual, they all partook of this spiritual, Jesus knowing their heart condition, that when he offered the bread, the sup, to Judas, Judas now would be the only one that possibly would have taken the sop, because it's going back into worldly things now, and which would possibly be a portend to Judas' class, that your Judas class takes the spiritual, and then at the end they go back into the world.
Well, I think it is antitypical. That's why I'm saying it fits antitypically beautiful, because there are many scriptures and pictures about the Judas class, of which we only speak a couple of them. There are several describing this class.
Well, what I mean is that they
are sensual. They are so and so, showing that they are not really spiritual at the time that
But they do partake of the spiritual as well as everybody. And one time they are, and then they cool.
Yeah. Cool and go back into the world.
What I mean is that if Jesus perhaps had offered the sop to John or someone, they wouldn't have taken it. But Judas would have.
Well, no, they would have taken it, because he told it's their business to obey. He's the master. So without them knowing why he's doing it, they would obediently take it, yes. I think it's separate. The sop is separate. A separate piece of bread it was not a part of the main meal, nor was it a part of the memorial, and that when the memorial was finished at that moment, he starts saying, one of you that dippeth, he that dippeth in the dish with me, he it is that's going to betray him.
But
then what
I meant was it would mean exactly what Sister Esther brought out, that the fact that he did offer it to Judas after the memorial, after the going from spiritual to earthly again. The fact that he offered it and Judas took it was another sign that Judas was...
Well, that's the way I see it, but I didn't know that's the way it was presented. I thought the way it was presented was, how could he go back and take a sop after the memorial give
this,
it to Judas?
This would be the reason for giving the sop.
Well, that's right. That's what. That's my reasoning, like you stated.
I can see that to make the story gel, it would make sense. Just that it didn't seem proper somehow to me, in my thinking. But wait a minute.
Yeah.
It was he that dippeth his hand in the same dish with me. So I thought all of this centered around the fact that he shared in this particular dish that was near to Jesus. And this was done, whatever time it was done. But apparently he never, it was just John to know that at some point, one who did have that privilege.
Well, I think I know what you're saying, but the thing is, he did several things. He brought this subject up three or four times during the meal about being betrayed. And to show that it was someone near him, he said it was he that dippeth in the dish with him. And there would be maybe five or six there that would be accessible to that one dish by reaching out. And it's one of them. So he's narrowing it down. But they still, they're not, they may have thought of it figuratively, that it's somebody sitting at the table with them, not necessarily at that end of the table. But he's saying at that end of the table, and that one who is mine own familiar friend, that even that close, in fact, it was the one next to him that was the actual one who betrayed him. So this, he did make that statement, he that dippeth in the dish with me, but that's a separate statement. That is not this, the giving of the sop. That's a separate thing. Yes?
Not to belabor this whole conversation, but back in the beginning of the chapter 13:2, where it says, "And supper being ended,"
that's wrong.
I know, but could that convey, though, the thought more like drawing to a close?
Well, there's been controversy on that, and almost all of them said just prepared. Some actually put the word prepared in, supper being prepared, and others say that supper. In process, they're partaking of the supper. So they're different, but none of them give the supper being ended. It's either that the preparations are ended for it to be partaken of, or that it was in process of being eaten. So my thought was, is the serving aspect, that supper is already being served. Supper being served, but not that they're eating it. It's been served. And then he had waited all that time before he got up and washed their feet. This is like a delayed action. None of them volunteered to wash the master's feet or anything like that. Then he gets up, and they're ready to eat, and he gets up and girds himself with a towel, and they go, "What's going on here?" See? And then he washed their feet and so forth, and then they partake of the meal. They start the eating of the meal itself. And, of course, there's a conversation going on, because when he does that, he tells them, "Don't you know what I just did to you?" and so forth. It's a complicated subject that cannot be integrated mathematically exactly, because like one account, let's say the Luke account, will describe what was going on, and then you think the next verse he's doing something different, but no, he says, and they previously being wondering who was greater among them. But when you read it, you don't get that thought. You think it's right afterwards. But like in the Diaglot has the eganento, the thought there was, you'd have to read it in the Diaglot and see, what would that be? Luke 22.
Luke 22,
verse 24. There had been strife among them. There had also been strife among them. That's in the interlinear.
Which where is this? Which
Luke 22:24. But when you read that in an ordinary sense, you get it as something sequential, that after what had just been previously spoken of, that the next thing that happened is verse 24. No, he's saying, verse 24, that contemporaneous with this whole situation, there had been this strife in their midst as to who should be the greatest. And it started way down in Jericho. They had it in for James and John. They were mad at him. It tells them one gospel. They even manifested it, that which one I'd like to sit on the right hand and the other the left hand of Christ in the kingdom. And they were very disturbed about that. And notice, Peter wasn't included, which makes it a problem. And that carried through right into the memorial supper, that there's this feeling of it. And this would be aggravated because Peter, again, was like not at the head of the table with Jesus. It was Judas. And he was not there when James and John asked for the kingdom. So you can see, you could, if you did not have the proper spirit, find that there'd be problems. But Peter is not criticized for this by name, per se. But they're all involved. It says that the apostles were very concerned about this. And so now it's saying that this verse 24, that this previously had been going on, without saying mathematically at what juncture, because it was something before the memorial and during the memorial. So it's not something that you can insert mathematically. Yes?
It's getting late. If you wish to comment on the fact that the stop had to be given before Satan fully entered into Judas, otherwise there wouldn't have been propriety about the betrayal.
Oh, yeah. One other thing. Some have used in sermons, I noticed, that when we see others who are walking in forbidden paths and doing things, whether it's adultery or whatever it might be, that that you should more or less give them love, mercy, and consideration. That you do not criticize or excommunicate or do something that would be a manifestation in the judgment of others of a lack of love on your part. And they use this in Judas as an illustration, that here Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, that he was the individual. And yet he had him partake of the Passover with him. He partook of the symbols with him. The feet washing, Judas was there, and they use this as an illustration. I think it's wholly wrong, that reasoning. Because what was in Judas' mind, he still could have gotten out of that trap. It wasn't, he hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't transferred Jesus over to the high priest. And he did have an opportunity to extricate himself before sinning the sin. So there's a distinction between sin in thought and sin as a deed or action, and that this action took place later. Had he actually betrayed one of the apostles, he couldn't betray Jesus in the final act because he's the main subject in this particular illustration. But when you sin the sin, it has to be dealt with according to Scripture. And I don't think he would have done these things to Judas in sinning the sin. And
in other words, if Judas had gone and accepted that money.
That's right.
The money
is the contractual. Because when he got the money, and then as he had the money, went off, and then he saw subsequently what happened to Jesus. Jesus didn't miraculously extricate himself. He didn't miraculously. This he hadn't planned on. He planned on that very subtly of a good way to get a windfall without jeopardizing actually our master, because he could easily avoid. In fact, when it said here in John earlier that he hid himself from them, he did certain things so they couldn't apprehend him. In another case, it says he made an adroit maneuver. I remember Brother Stamulis illustrating that in the Greek in another occasion, how he did it. You know, in the Greek, how it says that he ducked under them and went under them and just flew through them. And he went and analyzed the Greek word. This had to do with up near Nazareth when they wanted to throw him over the hill at that occasion. So we would make the distinction that one having tendencies in one direction or fraternizing with evil, that is not making a clear enough distinction, you can forewarn. You deal with them differently. But when they do something that is a serious, it has to be then done in a scriptural manner. And what thou doest, do quickly. And then when he went, he got the money, because that he betrayed him. I'll do it tonight. I'll take you to the garden where he is accustomed to pray. And he led them to the garden at the appropriate time. And then he says, he it is to whom I shall kiss. He it is. That is the one you're looking for. And so he sealed it with that last act of the kiss, because that was the actual betrayal. And, because when he led them, he could have led them in another place. He could have taken another road to another garden. See, it's going up and up. But in the meantime, tacks are being put into the coffin. But when he betrayed him with a kiss, the coffin was sealed as far as his destiny was concerned, Judas.
Yeah. Wasn't the transaction sealed when he took the
That's
money?
Legal, a legal thing. He could have then extricated himself and given back the money before the deliverance of the package. It wouldn't be proper from a contractual standpoint. But he could still be avoiding a more serious offense, the actual betrayal. So all these things have to be... it's at nighttime. They don't know the exact spot, as it were, that he's accustomed to go. And in that darkness, it said they had torches or something that they went by. So it isn't like with us, with our beautiful flashlights.
But they wanted to get him away from the crowd, too.
Yes. And then with the light that they had, they'd have a problem. I remember as a boy going to the outhouse with a candle, with a lamp. And the lamp, you could see it. It was nice and bright, but it only went a couple feet. I mean, it was very poor illumination. Today, we're living in a different age. I think we have to close here, because this has been a long study. Now, let's see, where will we start, Lord willing, next time?
31.
All right, that's not bad.